And I invite you now to turn with me to John chapter 13. Again, we're looking at that day before Good Friday, but we have this event here in verses 1 through 22 that we'll be looking at where Jesus is preparing them for Good Friday, teaching them through what he is doing and saying to them about what is coming on Good Friday. So there's much for us to learn about Good Friday here on this Maundy Thursday, if you will. And so we have this beautiful scene, as you know, in John 13, this scene that's recorded for us only by the Apostle John. And it's that scene, again, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. There's a number of other things going on there as well. We're going to look at that. But we have that here in John 13, verses 1 through 22. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open there as we work our way through this and as we see how the Lord prepares his disciples for Good Friday. So let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. We're thankful for that word, that it is a living and active and powerful word, not a dead word. We're thankful that it is your word preserved by the Holy Spirit and given to us by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts and minds of believers to receive that word. So we pray you would do that powerful work tonight as we look to this word. And if there's any here who do not know you, O Lord, we pray that that Spirit would be at work there, giving them ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart of flesh to receive it. And that through this, we would all of us, see the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has come to do and what he has accomplished, and to know again that it is finished. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, John 13, verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as you know, here in John 13, we are in the upper room. We're in the final night of Jesus' life on earth. And in fact, if you recall in our series in the Gospel of John, the next five chapters have us there in the upper room as Jesus is gathered with his disciples for that final time before Good Friday. And all that's going on here is, of course, preparing them to understand what's going on Good Friday. And it's going to be after that they'll understand, but he wants them to know. He's telling them these things before. And how fitting then that John introduces these chapters and all these events that are going on there with the words of verse 1. Back to verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So as our text opens on this Thursday evening before Good Friday, the feast of Passover is at hand. The very next day on Friday, what has become known to us as Good Friday, the very next day on that Friday, the Passover lambs will be slaughtered for the Passover. Jesus knows and is identifying himself, though, as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. And he knows that that hour has come. His hour as the Lamb of God has come, and he's about to depart from the world to the Father. And John tells us that he's loved his own who were in the world. Now, the tense there is that he is loving his own. He has loved them, and he always loves them. It's not about to change now. Not even with all the events that will transpire this night and through the dark hours of that night. And you think of all those things that go on, the betrayal and the denial, and through all the events of Good Friday and all that is before him, none of that will change his love for them. He will continue to love his own. In fact, John tells us there, doesn't he? He loved them to the end. And that statement that he loved them to the end has really a twofold meaning. If we're to understand it here, what does Jesus mean when he says he loves them to the end? Well, there's really two aspects here. It means that he loved them completely. He didn't withhold his love from them in any way. He loved them fully, absolutely. He loved them, we might say, without reservation. But it also means that he loved them to the last. He loved them to the very end. And that same word that's translated here as end is the same word that Jesus will use in his, what has been called his final public sermon. It's a one-word sermon. One word in the original, it's three in English. It's that one-word sermon, that sermon that's preached from the pulpit of the cross in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus says, Tetelestai. It is finished. It is ended. He loved them to the end, here in John 13. It is ended, John 19, verse 30. He loved them to the end. And John means for us to make that connection, using that same word in John 13, verse 1, and then bracketing it there in John 19, verse 30. He means for us to see that connection between chapter 13, verse 1, there as they gather in the upper room, and chapter 19, verse 30, there as he preaches that final sermon from the cross. He means for us to see the connection between the events of Maundy Thursday and the events of Good Friday, if you will. He's drawing a connection between what happens here in the upper room and what will happen on the cross. And he's preparing them to understand what's happening on the cross. Now, why is that connection so important? Well, it's important because it means that everything Jesus does in these chapters is motivated by his love for his own. Everything Jesus is doing, as you read through this beautiful section of John's gospel, everything that he's doing is motivated by his love for his own, all the way through to the end. So let me put that to you in more personal terms, less abstract terms. You are sheep of the Good Shepherd, and your shepherd, your good shepherd, loves you. And everything that Jesus does in these chapters is because he loves you. Indeed, in all that is recorded here, he is showing you how much he loves you. Behold, what manner of love. Love is the motivation behind the cross. Love is the motivation behind all that Jesus will do here between chapter 13, verse 1 and chapter 19, verse 30, to the end And here Jesus will take the position of a slave to wash dirty, stinky, smelly feet. Why? Why would he do that? Because he loves you, is the answer. He will speak words of peace to comfort our souls, even as his own soul, as we just read, is troubled. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. He will pray for you in his high priestly prayer. Why? Well, you know the answer now. Because he loves you. He will give himself to be betrayed and to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Why? Because he loves you. He will bear his own cross to the place of Golgotha. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. And he will give himself finally to be nailed to that cross, to bear the pain of the nails, to bear the mockery of the crowds, the shame, the nakedness of a criminal condemned to death, to bear the just and unmitigated wrath of God against us, and finally will bow his head and give up his spirit. Why? Because he loves you. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love the best. And then as we come into verses 2 through 4, we see the introduction to what transpires here in Jesus' first act in the upper room. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verse 2 and following. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here's Jesus with his disciples. You remember the scene, reclining there at table in the upper room, enjoying this critical, important, vital, last meal of fellowship and communion and intimacy with his disciples. And we're told that it was during this feast, during this meal, this time of sweet fellowship, this sweet communion, it is during that very moment that the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, to break that fellowship. And so again, we see a profound contrast unfolding here in these verses as the faithful heart of Jesus, so filled with love. Everything he does is motivated by that love. We see the faithful heart of Jesus filled with love and the sinful heart of Judas filled with betrayal and deceit. And it's a contrast developing here between the murderous hatred of Satan, the father of lies, and the love of God, the steadfast love of God. And Jesus is fully aware of all of that, but that's going on. He knows the heart of Judas. But at the same time that he knows the heart of Judas and what Satan is doing there, he knows the heart of his Father. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hand, it says. That he's come from God and he's going back to God. Already, now then, all authority and power and dominion and might and majesty belong to him. He is the King of kings, and it certainly would have taken him nothing more than a breath of his mouth to crush Judas, to destroy him, to wipe him out. But what does Jesus do instead? He doesn't take that form. He takes the form of a slave, a servant. The one to whom belongs all authority and all glory humbles himself and takes upon himself the position of the lowliest of slaves. This is the bridegroom serving the bride. This is the good shepherd serving the sheep. The master serving the servants. God serving sinners. One preacher put it much more beautifully. He put it this way. Behold your God on his hands and knees, wiping the dust off his disciples' feet. John means for us to see something of that, this great humility of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He means for us to see it. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, he is indeed telling us and setting before us this incredible picture of God. Jesus, who is God, from God, going to God, stoops down to serve sinners. Jesus, who had been given all things into his hands by the Father, takes the disciples' smelly feet in hand. And understand, we mentioned this before, this was a task so demeaning that even Jewish slaves refused to do this. They had too much dignity to stoop to do that. Too much honor to perform such a menial task. They would never stoop so low. This was a task that was left for the lowest of Gentile slaves to take the filth and dirt off of the disciples' feet. And you think about why. They walked about in sandals in those days on dirty and dusty and unsanitary streets. They didn't have septic systems like we do today. That's what streets were for. And here is God in the flesh, wiping the dirty feet of his disciples. Something none of them would have thought to do for him, but a task he was willing to do for them. And again, John uses significant language here in these verses. Verse 4, John says that Jesus laid aside his garments. He laid down his garments. In fact, it's the very same word that Jesus used a little earlier in chapter 10, where he talked about himself being the good shepherd, and being the good shepherd who lays aside or lays down his life for the sheep. It's the same phrasing there. And in many ways, what Jesus is doing here in the upper room is an enactment. It's preparation for what he'll do on Good Friday on the cross. And so he's teaching us about that Good Friday, where he will then lay aside not just his garments, but his life for the sheep. It's a profound picture of the cross that's unfolding for us here. Indeed, Jesus tells them they won't understand what he's doing. He doesn't expect them to understand all that he's doing for them there on that Monday, Thursday, washing their feet until later, until after the cross, until after Good Friday. It's a profound picture of the cross. And you see it as Jesus washes the dirty, filthy, stinking feet of the disciples. And he wipes them then with that towel with which he's girded himself, which he's wrapped around himself, literally taking the dirt of the disciples, the filth of the disciples, to himself to leave them clean. To leave them clean as he has become unclean. And of course, isn't that exactly what Jesus does for us on the cross? He takes our dirt, our filth, our uncleanness, our sin, our shame. He takes all of it on himself in order to leave us clean. Now, praise God when he gives you the eyes to see your need for that. Because if we are left to ourselves, we would never see our need for it. And in fact, Judas clearly doesn't see it. And even Peter himself doesn't see it yet, does he? We look at verses 6 and following. Peter watches Jesus here laying aside his garments, wrapping himself with this towel. He's wondering what's going on. And then he sees what Jesus is doing, and that Jesus is becoming increasingly dirty as he moves from one disciple to the other, wiping their feet, washing, cleaning their feet. And he's appalled. He's appalled. And so he says to Jesus, as Jesus comes to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" He's appalled. This is unthinkable. It's unacceptable. Jesus cautions Peter and says, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." But Peter's going to have none of it. "You shall never wash my feet." Notice how Peter doesn't just question his Lord. He now gives his Lord a command. "You shall never wash my feet." Peter's saying to Jesus, "You know, there's really no circumstance in which what you are doing is appropriate. Your Lord, your master, you don't stoop like that. You don't serve us. You don't do this most menial of tasks. And Jesus kindly and graciously then says to Peter in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In essence, Jesus is saying to Peter, you need this. Quite simply, you need this. You need what I'm doing for you. If you won't accept me washing your feet tonight, remember, this is all about what's going to happen on Good Friday. If you won't accept me washing your feet tonight, how will you ever accept me dying on a cross for your sins tomorrow? As one author put it, if you can't accept the sign, you'll never accept the reality. To which Peter then responds in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You just have to love the exuberance of Peter. But even more than that, you have to love Jesus' response. The beginning of verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. What's Jesus saying? When he takes your filth, your sin, and your shame, he takes it all. He doesn't leave a little bit behind. And then he boldly proclaims to you, as he proclaims here to Peter, you are clean. You are clean. He cleans you completely. This is Jesus' declaration to you, dear believer. You are clean. Completely clean. Now he knows that you continue to struggle with sin. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failings. But he also knows what he's done on the cross. And it's his delight to proclaim his gospel to you, to assure you that you are a forgiven sinner, fully forgiven. And yet, as we've already mentioned, there is a devil there at that table. You see that in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, you are clean, but not all of you. And we know who he's talking about. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Judas also receives that same washing of the feet. But Jesus is talking about more than that, isn't he? Because he says he's not clean. He receives the sign, but not the reality, not the thing signified in this act. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Again, the language here is significant. Once he had taken his garments, taken up his garments again, he has laid down his garments, now he's taken them up again. It's the same wording that Jesus used back in chapter 10 again, in verses 17 and 18, where after he talked about laying down his life, he says that he takes it up again. He lays down these garments, he takes them up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And Jesus uses that same wording, that interesting phrasing, again here, to set before us the pattern. Jesus lays aside, he lays down his life, his garments, only to take them up again. And Jesus will lay down his life only to take it up again. It's an enactment, again, a wonderful picture that they won't understand again, as he's telling them here, until after his death on the cross and after the resurrection, until after he lays down his life and takes it up again. Why does he do this? You know the answer. It's because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he gives us life. Look at the life he gives, verse 13 and following. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What is Jesus doing there? What is he saying now after these great events? Well, he's giving to them a lesson. He's describing the life of those who are cleansed. He's describing the life of those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. He's describing the life of those who are clothed in his garments in the righteousness of Christ. And what is the life of the cleansed but a life of service? What is the life of the cleansed but a life of profound service? Perhaps we can get at it by describing it in terms of a contrast. What happens with this one who is not clean? What happens when Judas is filled with remorse over his betrayal of Jesus, his filled with guilt, but he's still unclean, he's unforgiven. What happens? He goes out and he hangs himself. He despairs. He doesn't serve others. There's only darkness and death and despair and depression for Judas. Only death because he does not have life. And he does not have life because he does not cast himself upon Christ. But contrast that with Peter. What does Peter do when he is filled with sorrow over his denial of Jesus? He weeps and he casts himself again on Jesus, and he goes forth and he feeds the sheep and he serves. And he serves his master. And there's life for Peter because he finds his life in Christ crucified and risen. He finds his life in Christ because he believes in Christ. And so he goes forth and he begins to serve, even as Jesus calls them to here in John 13. Look at the end of our passage, verse 18 and following. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Now remember what it really says here, literally. "You may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Here again, Jesus is telling his disciples, even before his betrayal, even before his death, he's telling them all that is coming. He'll be betrayed by one of his own. He says that so his disciples will not be discouraged. They won't turn away. They won't think Jesus has failed. They will indeed know that Jesus has told them this. They will indeed know, as Jesus puts it here, that, as Jesus says, "I am." That this is God serving sinners. It's about God serving sinners. Think about that scene in the upper room. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. All of them are sinners. He washes the feet of these sinful disciples, and then what happens? All of those disciples run away from him, flee from him. He washes Peter's feet, the feet of one who, in only a few hours from now, will call down cursing upon himself and say, "I never knew the man. I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about." Really, Peter? You never knew the one who just stooped and washed your feet? And Jesus washed Judas's feet. The feet of the one who only in a few hours will lead a whole garrison of Roman troops to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Jesus quotes here from Psalm 41, the Psalm of David. Psalm 41, a Psalm of David in which David speaks of the grief and the sorrow of physical suffering, but then says that the grief and sorrow of physical suffering pales in comparison. The grief and sorrow of physical suffering is really nothing compared to the suffering of being betrayed by a good friend. If the greatest love is to lay down your life for a friend, then the greatest sorrow is to be betrayed by a friend. And Jesus will suffer that too. But still Jesus served him. All things have been given into his hand. He is the great king. With the breath of his mouth, he could have destroyed Judas, wiped them off the face of the earth. But instead, he serves him and washes his feet. And you think about that in light of what is coming in the chapters ahead, what is coming that night and the very next day, that it is with these washed feet that Judas left that upper room that night. It was with those washed feet that Judas went out into the night to do his diabolical deed. His feet were washed, yes, his feet were clean, but he was not clean. His heart was filled with hatred, with devilish thoughts. And so it was with washed feet and an unclean, filthy heart that Judas met Jesus later that night in the garden. And there in the garden, with a serpent-like heart, Judas lifted up his washed heel to try to crush the one whose heart was so filled with love. He betrayed the one who stooped to wash his feet. He betrayed the only one who could save him and give him life. And Jesus knew all of this, and he knew all of this was coming, and still he served him. still he served him. Ferguson, commenting on this passage, said, "There are no exceptions to the feet we're called to wash. We should never forget that our Lord Jesus was willing to wash the heel that was lifted up to crush him. And we must never forget that, because the power to follow is found only in him." You see, there's nothing in us that can produce that life of service. There's nothing that we can work up in ourselves, in our hearts, in our minds to do that. There's nothing that can do that except the power of the cross. You and I cannot serve this way except by the power of the cross. It's what Jesus has been preaching throughout all of his public ministry. From the very beginning, he's been pointing them to the cross, to that day, to the day when his hour would come. He's been pointing to the cross. It's what Jesus proclaims here in the upper room as well. He proclaims his cross over and over and over again. Always, Jesus is setting his cross before us. Because it's only by the cross that he can proclaim to all who believe, to all who would follow him, it's only by the cross that he can proclaim, "You are clean." And it's only that declaration of your God concerning you, that you are clean, that then gives you the heart and the motivation and the resources to go forth and to serve even the unlovable. Listen to Jesus' word to you. He says, "I've taken your dirt. I've taken your filth. I've taken your sin, your guilt, your shame. I've given my body to be broken for you. I've shed my blood to cleanse you. I've gathered you here today to say to you, you are clean. And I've done all this because I love you. I've always loved you, and I always will love you." There's never a moment in which he stops loving you, is there? He loves you to the end. The cross is proof. The cross is irrefutable proof, isn't it? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the power of the cross. And may it lead you and me to serve as our Lord has served us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at this scene before us as it unfolds here in this chapter and in these verses ahead in the early evening hours there in the upper room, that he who is and ever remains and is truly and fully God humbled himself and takes the form of a slave, does that for sinners, which sinners would never do for him, their God. Oh, Father, we thank you for such amazing love. Fill our hearts, we pray, with joy in this good news. May we go forth by your power, having seen our risen Lord and seen what he has accomplished at the cross, that we go forth in the power of the cross and the power of the Spirit and the power of the resurrection, that we would go forth to live lives of service and to serve as we have so wonderfully and graciously been served. And may we all do it with hearts that have been motivated and moved, transformed, warmed by your amazing love displayed there at Calvary. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.